All right, well, after 10 weeks of sermons on decision-making and the will of God, we're all probably ready for something a little bit different. And today marks the beginning of what is often called the Week of Passion. And we often gear a Sunday message here accordingly, and that will be the case for today as well. I'm going to tackle something that you have probably never heard a sermon on before. I've touched on the subject briefly from time to time, but I've never spent a whole sermon on it, and I've always wanted to. We are all quite familiar with the crucifixion of Jesus, with the events surrounding his death and burial, as with his rising from the grave. And each year during this time, as we head into the Week of Passion and Easter and Good Friday, these weighty events of our faith are given a good deal of attention, and rightly so. Today, however, I'd like to talk about something that we may not be that familiar with, and in comparison is actually not that weighty, but it's still important, and it is this: what happened to Jesus between his death and resurrection? The body remained in the grave until the third day, but what about his soul? Specifically, I want to examine the popular assertion that he descended into hell. In fact, those very words are found in some versions of the Apostles' Creed. If this is indeed true, then what happened to him when he was there? If it is not true, then why does the Apostles' Creed say that it is? And if he did descend into hell, then did he, as some have taught, suffer at the hands of the devil in order to complete the work of atonement? So today we're going to be doing some theology. We're going to be exegeting certain Bible passages and even delving into church history. It's the kind of thing that some of you will enjoy quite a bit, and others probably not at all. If you prefer sermons that are more application-oriented, be patient. I do have one coming up. It's 3 weeks from today, so hold on. It'll be an old-fashioned sermon of working through a list of don't do this and do this, and it will be designed for everyone here. Something for everybody here at this church. All right. There's more to the question of whether Jesus descended into hell or not than simply satisfying our curiosity. There are some theological ramifications as well affecting our understanding of other core doctrines of the faith. For instance, a number of modern-day teachers, especially in the Word of Faith movement, have attacked the core doctrine of the atonement itself, insisting that Christ's death was insufficient in its ability to satisfy God's wrath against our sins, that his suffering and death on the cross did not and could not provide a just payment. Now, the very idea that Christ's death failed to accomplish our redemption is nothing less than an assault upon one of the most critical and fundamental truths of Christianity. Frederick Price, name I think some of you may be familiar with, he actually mocks the very idea of the crucifixion securing our salvation, saying, "Do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price." Okay, this shows a lot of intellectual, theological savvy. He needs to spend an afternoon with our Brink kids who could put him straight about why the two thieves could not have died for our salvation. Kenneth Hagin offers his voice on this as well, saying physical death won't remove your sins. His spirit and inner man went to hell in our place. And Kenneth Copeland also chimes in: when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he was not speaking of the plan of redemption. There were still 3 days and nights to go through. Now, such teachings have become somewhat of a fad here in recent years, driven, I suspect, by the constant need to chase the fantastic and sensational. And these modern teachers who hold to this love to get everybody all worked up by painting outlandish pictures of Jesus enduring 3 days and three nights of unimaginable abuse at the hands of Satan and his hordes of demons. But the real concern here in these teachings is how the efficacy of Christ's death is compromised. Instead of providing our forgiveness, his death becomes nothing more than a means to get him into hell, where atonement for sin was truly carried out in the torment and fire and agony of unspeakable horrors. And yet, there is not even one scripture that supports any of this. It is all based on wild speculation. And this sort of thing isn't limited to just the Word of Faith folks. We find traces, actually, of these sorts of notions throughout the history of the church. And because it surfaces from time to time, it would be good for each of us to know how to respond when we do encounter it. In fact, chances are you may have one or more Christian friends who actually have beliefs along this line, and you may not realize it. The question itself of what happened to the soul of Jesus during the three-day interval is not clearly or directly addressed in Scripture. There are four passages that are used to support this teaching that he did descend into hell, and we will take a look at those later in the morning. The idea that he suffered in hell, however, is a different matter. There is, again, nothing in Scripture that even hints at anything along that line. Now, Christians often assume that these actual words, he descended into hell, are taken directly from the Bible. But they're not. Our familiarity with those words is because they are recited in the Apostles' Creed. And no doubt this has been the primary source of influence upon Christians regarding this whole matter. So we will begin there by taking a closer look at the Creed and its development. And then we will look at those four passages, and then we'll finish up by looking at the question theologically. So we have outlines for you on the back of the bulletin. You can follow along, and if you're listening to the MP3 of this sermon from the website, yes, you can download that outline. It's on the bulletin. It's all there on the website. And your monthly donation of $20 will ensure that future bulletins and outlines and MP3 files will continue to be updated, posted on the website in a timely manner. And bring kids. I completely forgot to reward you last week for your completed outline. So if you complete it today, I'll give each of you $1,000 to buy all the candy you want. But you do have to tithe on that. Do you know what a tithe is? We need a little sermon on tithing for the brink. You know what that is? All right. All right, the Apostles' Creed. What? The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. This confession, though called the Apostles' Creed, was not, of course, written by the apostles. It simply codifies the essence of their teachings. We do not know who wrote it. We do know that it goes back to the earliest times of the church, at least to the second century, perhaps earlier, and was primarily used as a confession at baptism, capturing the bare essentials of the Christian faith. You have to believe these things. And we also know that a few lines have been added over the years. In fact, we now have two competing versions of the Apostles' Creed today. One is called the Old Roman Form, which is the one we use in our church, and the other is called the Received Form, which I just recited. It is the more popular version used by far in most churches today. The Old Roman Form, or Old Roman Creed, is the earliest version we have. It is either the original or very close to it. It is much more basic. It is streamlined. It does not have the statement, he descended into hell. The Received Form does, along with a few other additions. The Received Form is basically a revision of the Old Roman, but these revisions took place gradually over the course of several centuries, up until the year 650, and weren't widely accepted until later in the 8th century. We are unable to pinpoint the reason why the phrase, he descended into hell, was added. We also don't have a lot of insight into how the church at that time understood the meaning of the phrase. But the thing that should be impressed upon us is that for hundreds of years, the early church, when reciting the Apostles' Creed in worship services and at baptisms and so on, did not say, he had descended into hell. Those words did not show up until the middle of the 7th century and were not widely adopted until well into the 8th century. All right, now there is one exception to this, and it is proven to give us a good deal of insight. In the late 4th century, can I move the slide? Everybody's still working on it. You can get it from the website for your gift of $20. In the late 4th century, this would be 300 years earlier, a monk named Rufinus, a leading theologian of his day, had in his possession two versions of the Apostles' Creed, the standard one used of that day, and a unique one, not widely circulated, if at all, which had the added phrase, "He descended into hell." We do not know why that line was there, who added it, if the version was actually used anywhere or much anything else about it. It was somewhat of an anomaly. We do know that Rufinus himself, as seen in his comments on that creed, and probably others of his day, understood the phrase to mean that Jesus descended into the grave. So why was it understood that way? I mean, doesn't it say hell? Why would someone trained in theology and even in the original languages claim that hell simply meant nothing more than the fact that Jesus died, that he was now in a state of death? Well, it is here where we get to the real crux of the matter. The fact is, the creed doesn't actually say hell. Hell, of course, is an English word. In the Greek version of the creed, it says that Jesus descended into Hades, and the two words are not necessarily synonymous. Hades is virtually the same thing as Sheol, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament used to refer to the abode of the departed. I hesitate to use the word place because that implies a physical location, which it isn't. Think of it more in terms of the state of death. In itself, the word Hades has no reference to either reward or punishment. It is neutral. It simply refers to the realm where the deceased wait for the day of judgment, and is therefore to be understood as an intermediate stage. Along this line, the word can also refer to the grave, often does, or better yet, the state of death. One is conscious, one has awareness, and so on, but yet is incomplete, for he is separated from his body. That is what death is. But again, Hades does not necessarily mean a place of darkness and punishment, nor does it mean a place of blessing and reward. It simply refers to the realm of the departed spirits, the continued state of being under the power of death. However, there is a little bit of a glitch in this that has influenced the way people through the years have thought about Hades. In the parable, I was one behind? All right, sorry. I can't hardly read that back there. All right, so there we go. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus referred to the place of the dead as Hades and noted that the rich man was suffering there. So this has influenced how a lot of people understand this. Based on this, many, of course, have associated Hades with punishment and torment, identifying it with the English word hell. However, that conclusion is really unnecessary. In the parable, Jesus was simply acknowledging that there are two realms in the abode of the departed, one for the righteous and another for the wicked. Though these two realms are distinct, separated by a great chasm, they are both part of Hades, that is, the grave. One could even say two different states of death. There is another word, Gehenna, that specifically means the place of punishment and torment. And that's the word used everywhere else in the New Testament when referring to the everlasting punishment of the damned. And this is generally what people think of when they use the English word hell. Now we also, just kind of a side note here, we also have to be a little careful with how much we read into parables. Jesus wasn't intending to tell us what the abode of the dead consists of in this parable. He was using the image to warn his audience about unbelief. The rich man asked for his tongue to be cooled by a drop of water from the finger of Lazarus. But the Bible clearly says that in death we are absent from the body, and so there are no tongues in Hades or fingers or water or chasms and so on. It's a parable. We have to be careful that we don't squeeze out of it more than what was intended. All right, so in the 4th century, when Rufinus was commenting on the phrase in the Creed, saying that it meant Jesus descended into the place of the dead, it is because that is what the word Hades means. Even in Latin, his native language, where the word inferna was used in the Creed, it too can refer to the same thing, the larger realm where the departed spirits wait for the day of judgment. Now, much of the problem we have today is because of the various, and some would even use the say sloppy, ways we use the word hell. And so when we recite the words, he descended into hell, we just, you know, automatically think devils, fire, torment, horror, gnashing of teeth, and so on. I was kind of curious about this, so I looked in my dictionary and looked up hell and found that its first primary definition is this, and I quote, "The place where the spirits of the dead are, identified with Sheol and Hades," period. The second listing then went on to talk about the place of punishment. And so based on that, we could actually say, he descended into hell, as long as we understood hell to be this continued yet temporary state of death, the realm of the departed. But that, again, is not the common way we think of hell. And so all sorts of misunderstandings and problems arise when we call up images of devils, fire, torment, horror, gnashing of teeth, and so on. There is no evidence that this is what the Apostles' Creed ever intended to convey. The most likely explanation of adding the words was for the purpose of reinforcing the doctrine of Christ's death, that he really did die, that his soul went into the realm of the dead, that he continued in a state of death under the power of death. But as it has been observed by others, it does admittedly make the creed a little awkward and redundant. The beauty of creeds is that they are concise and avoid those things that are not absolutely necessary. Descended into hell or descended into Hades, either one isn't necessary, and it is redundant, and it just ends up confusing things. And look no further than the different ways churches today use the creed. The Lutheran and Presbyterian churches recite the words descended into hell. Okay, these churches all use the received form, and we can see this confusion. The Catholic Church uses the received form, and they translate it as descended into the dead. The Church of England, Anglican and Episcopal, they use both, depending on the occasion. And even some churches, like the Methodist Church, who use the received form, they've taken the liberty to make their own revision, again, by just dropping the line altogether. And then there are churches like ours that avoid the whole problem by going back and simply use the earliest form of the creed, the old Roman form, before the phrase was even added, or other phrases. So in a nutshell, there is no universal agreement on whether the phrase should be included, and if so, how it should be translated. So let me sum up what we have covered so far. The earliest versions of the creed do not contain descended into hell was added on later by reasons unknown to us. It could have been added to reinforce the assertion that Jesus continued in a state of death for 3 days. Given the fact that Hades refers to the abode of the departed, this seems to be the most likely explanation. There is no evidence to suggest that the phrase was added to convey that Jesus suffered with the damned in order to complete the work of atonement. Because creeds are not divinely inspired and are only useful tools, we, of course, are under no obligation to use them unless they are useful. And I and many others would argue that the received form of the Apostles' Creed is not as useful as the old Roman form. So this then leads to an even more important question. Are there any passages in the Bible to support this notion that Jesus descended into hell after his death and before his resurrection? And if so, was this hell simply the realm of the dead, or was it a place of torment and suffering? And there are primarily, again, 4 passages that are often referred to in this discussion. So let's take a look at each of these. The first one is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes from King David in Psalm 16. He uses it to testify about the resurrection of Jesus, saying that unlike King David, King David's words, because you were not abandoned, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay, are actually true in the case of Jesus. That's why it was quoted. In Psalm 16, the word grave is the Hebrew word sheol. In Acts, the word grave in Greek is Hades. In the King James, another foreign language, the word is translated hell. How many people are still using the King James? Did I just offend you? All right, good. Heather's the only one that caught that joke. Jessica. Sorry. Somebody over here. Usually Heather sits over there and she usually catches that and laughs. But anyway. Now, when the King James was translated, hell had this wider understanding of referring to the whole realm of the dead, the grave. So there's nothing here in Psalms or in Peter's sermon to suggest that Jesus, or for that matter, David, went to the place where after death the unrighteous suffer. The second passage is from the 10th chapter of Romans. These verses contain two rhetorical questions. Again, Old Testament quotations. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul is telling people that such questions are not appropriate because they represent a serious misunderstanding about God's grace. Christ is not far away. He is near. And faith in him is as near as confessing with their mouth and believing in our hearts, as we see in the verses that follow. That said, there is nothing in the text here to suggest that the word deep refers to hell, the place of torment. In the parentheses, Paul actually associates the deep with death. He contrasts the deep with heaven so as to highlight this sense of being unreachable by human beings. In other words, who shall go to find Christ in a place that is inaccessibly high, heaven, or in a place that is inaccessibly low, the deep, or realm of death? Why even ask this? Is the point here, don't you realize that Christ is near to you, right here and now? Again, we just don't find anything here that indicates Jesus went to the place of the damned to suffer for our sins. The third one is Ephesians, found in chapter 4. Starting in 9, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Specifically, are the words the lower earthly regions. I didn't get that slide made. Okay, sorry. The lower earthly regions, a phrase that could be translated in one of two ways. One meaning is the lower parts of the earth, pointing to an underworld where the dead reside, and this is how the King James and New American Standard has it. The other is the lower parts which are the earth, implying that the earth itself is the lower region. This we would find in the ESV and the NIV. And in fact, many of your Bibles have a footnote offering that alternate translation. If the correct translation is lower parts of the earth, then it would most likely mean that Jesus descended into Hades, the underworld, the abode of the departed. But even in this, it does not necessarily indicate that he went to a place of suffering and punishment. If, on the other hand, the correct translation is the lower parts which are the earth, then it would most likely be a reference to the incarnation. The eternal Word set aside the infinite glories of heaven, humbled himself and became a helpless baby. He descended to the earth below. And so, to read it back into the text, the meaning would go something like this. The Christ who went up to heaven is the same one who earlier came down from heaven. And it's even possible that Paul had in mind here wasn't so much descent and ascent in spatial terms, but rather in terms of glory, then humiliation, then exaltation. From the highest of highs, the lowest of lows, the highest of highs. So as you can see from this, this passage is also limited in what we can pull from it. There's nothing here to indicate that Jesus descended into the realm of the wicked to suffer torment at the hands of devils. The final passage is, I think I've got all this turned. I cannot read that. Yes.
That's back at the beginning of the slideshow.
It's back at the beginning of the slideshow? Are you kidding me? Have I been showing the wrong scripture each time? All right. Now I'm getting irritable. Now I need to go to that heartfelt conference we were just talking about. Where is it? How did this get moved? Who changed this? I had this all correct. What's that scripture? I can't see it. Romans. This is Ephesians. I think we lost Peter. All right. Well, I don't have the patience to look for it. Let's move on. I got to keep this moving. All right. The final passage is 1 Peter 3:18-20. And I tackled this 3 years ago when we went through the series of surveying the books of the New Testament. But actually, sometime I'd like for Denny to break this down and take us through it line by line. It's a challenging passage, and all I have time for this morning is to say what it isn't saying. All right? And it reads this way. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. All right, the problem is we are just not sure who these spirits in prison are, and that is certainly a key in this passage. All we are told is that they disobeyed long ago during the days of Noah. And there are many, many theories about what this passage is saying, but again, for purposes this morning, there is one interpretation in particular that is relevant to the question at hand. And that interpretation goes like this. After Jesus was crucified, yet before he was resurrected, during that three-day interval, he descended into the place of the dead, Hades, and presented the gospel to those who were among the damned, giving them a chance to accept the salvation offered to them. If so, then he did indeed descend into hell in the way we generally think of hell. He went into the realm where the wicked suffer. Not to suffer himself, but to rescue those who would place their faith in him. But this interpretation is, of course, plagued with numerous problems and has not enjoyed wide support. For one, we are reminded of Hebrews 9:27, which states that there are no second chances after death. It is appointed for man to die, and after that, the judgment. And this is something that Jesus himself reinforced in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Plus, those who are preached to in this passage are those who disobeyed during the days of Noah. If this theory is true, then we would have to wonder why they were singled out for this second chance and not others. It would seem that when it came to offering second chances, they would not be first on the list. Some have suggested that what Jesus preached was not a gospel of salvation, offering them a second chance, but rather a proclamation of his victory, affirming that their punishment for rejecting God's truth was justified. And along this line, some have suggested that Jesus was preaching not to the dead, but to fallen angels who were imprisoned in the abyss, who disobeyed during the days of Noah that we read about in Genesis 6, again proclaiming his victory over them and affirming their rightful judgment. This theory and the variations of it, both of these variations of that theory, have some appeal. But one would think that such a proclamation would be more appropriate after his resurrection, not before. And actually, some have suggested this, that this proclamation of his victory did take place after his ascension from earth into heaven. But regardless of how you look at this passage, and there are other interpretations of it that I actually believe have more merit, the bottom line is basically this. It offers no support to this teaching going around that Jesus suffered at the hands of Satan and his demons, enduring unspeakable abuse for 3 days in order to complete God's wrath against our sin and finish the work of atonement. And so, at this point, we need to... Now this thing's not even moving. It's rebelling against me. Okay. Here we go. It's going way too far. We need new equipment here. Based on the recent series we had, I determined that it's God's will that people give $5,000 to buy a new projector and whatever it takes to get all this stuff to work correctly for me. All right. At this point, we need to consider the question from a theological perspective, and we can do this quite easily and can do it without taking up a great deal of time. We do know that Jesus died, and therefore it is theologically safe to say that his soul went to the abode of the departed, Hades. In fact, Jesus himself attested to this when he told the thief who was crucified with him that they would soon be together in paradise, the abode of the righteous. What we normally think of as heaven or paradise when we die to be with the Lord is still a realm of the dead. It is good and wonderful and no doubt a realm of great blessing and joy. But it is at the same time something that is temporary. It's an intermediate state and even abnormal. It is a state of death. Our true hope is, of course, our resurrection and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Until then, even the righteous who have died are incomplete. They are separated from their bodies, which remain in the grave. God's ultimate goal for us, always remember this, is not immortality as disembodied souls, but resurrection, body and soul, in a restored creation, literal and physical. Right now, there has been some debate through the years on whether paradise or heaven is part of Hades or is separate from it. But if we understand Hades as simply a universal term to speak of the grave, the state of death, and not try to read more into it than that, then it is acceptable to say that Jesus descended there. The word descended does not necessarily require that it is under the earth or darker or more miserable than the earth and so forth. Again, we can't think of this as a physical place. In death, one's body descends into the grave, and that image carries over to the soul as well. The soul descends in the sense that it leaves the land of the living. And so if we were going to use the received form of the Apostles' Creed, the newer translation of it, he descended to the dead, would be theologically safe. We could still say he descended into hell if by that we mean hell in the broader and original sense, the realm of the departed, synonymous with Hades. Finding scriptural support that Jesus descended into the realm of the damned to complete the suffering of our sin is another matter. The case that he went there to preach, at least during this three-day interval, is very weak, but there's nothing in Scripture that supports him suffering God's judgment in order to complete the work of atonement. If he were to suffer at the hands of Satan in order to complete the atonement, then we would have to wonder about all the passages that point to his death as payment for our sins. Over and over again, all through the New Testament, is the death of Jesus that served as a sacrifice acceptable to God on our behalf, not the torments in hell. Again, all through the New Testament, it's the cross, it's the shedding of his blood, it's the crucifixion, it's the agony on Calvary. This is what the New Testament hammers time and time again. We also have to take into account his words on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, strongly suggests that he was expecting his spirit to now be welcomed by the Father, and this is reinforced by his promise to the thief about being joined in paradise. And his words, it is finished, indicate that his mission of satisfying the judgment we deserved had indeed been accomplished. So, regarding the Apostles' Creed itself, I'll just leave this there. Regarding the Apostles' Creed itself, many today, myself included, believe that because the purpose of creeds are to unite Christians in a common belief and zero in on the actual essentials of the faith, any version, therefore, that uses the added line, he descended into hell, it would just be best to avoid them because it only complicates things. You'd have to explain it every time you went to recite it. It's confusing at best and in most cases misleading. And especially this would be true for modern Christians who are far removed from what the words were originally meant to convey. All right, so there you have it. A little bit of theology today, a little bit of church history, a little bit of exegesis of Scripture, and some hard-to-follow discussions about meaning of words and problems of translation. And unlike last week, there were no personal stories. There were no anecdotes today, poems or jokes or anything light and fluffy. And that will be the same for next Sunday as well when we observe Easter. So I'll prepare you for that now. We will use the Apostles' Creed in our Lord's Supper service next week, and it will be the old Roman form, as we always use. All right, let's stand. We'll have the children come in and join us, and if the musicians and singers could prepare to lead the congregation in songs of praise.